Welcome, KBC family. Thanks for taking time out of your day to join us. We are thankful for your presence. We hope this time is helpful for you and your family. We are eager to sing praise to our King together, to approach our Father in prayer, knowing that he loves to hear his children. We're eager to open the pages of Scripture and behold the beauty and the glory of Christ. And we're thankful that you've joined us for this time. If you're new here among us, and this is one of your first times being with us online in these services, thank you. We count your presence as a blessing and as a gift. We'd love to get to know you better. One of the easiest ways for you to introduce yourself to us is just to click the link below this video for our connection card. The instructions there are fairly easy, and we'd love for you to just take a few moments and do that. That would serve us well. And again, thanks for being here with us today. Perhaps you heard this last week that some updated guidance was issued for churches from the state of Washington on what regathering and reopening might look like in the days and weeks ahead. We are even now processing through that and taking steps and making plans to see what that would look like for this church family. We are eager to gather again together face-to-face as soon as possible, and we'll try to get updates out to you this next week as those become available. But right now, we're grateful to gather in this way. We're thankful that we have this opportunity, and we hope this time fills our hearts with joy and wonder and worship toward our King. Let's worship Christ together.
Psalm 27, 1 through 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, I'm thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us abideth. Let goods and kindred grow, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is sure. You're my God and you saved my soul. I was lost when you came for me, held in chains by the enemy, but you broke them in victory. Now I'm free, I am free. You're my joy and you are my hope. I am saved by your grace alone. I will sing of your love for me. I am free, I am free. You, my God, have saved my soul. I am yours forevermore. I won't be I'm sure. You're my God and you save my soul. Now I stand with the King of Kings. He has paid for my every sin, and from now through eternity I am free, I am free. You, my God, have saved my soul. I am yours forevermore. I won't be moved of this, I'm sure. You're my God and you saved my soul. Out with songs of praise. What once was dead is now alive. You gave to me the breath of life. You brought me up out from the grave. I'm bursting out with songs of praise. You, my God, have saved my soul. I am yours forevermore. I won't be moved of this, I'm sure. You're my God and you saved my soul. You, my God, have saved my soul. I am yours forevermore. I won't be moved of this, I'm sure. You're my God.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh Lord, you have saved us, and we say thank you for saving us, not because of our own goodness, but because of your own. Our confidence is in your astonishing love that you showed by crushing your own son for us. So we rejoice in you. Again, I say, we rejoice. And you've told us, Lord, to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, we are yours, and we trust you, Lord.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well. It is well. My soul,
my soul,
it is well.
taste the day when our faith is sight and we see Jesus face to face. What an awesome day that will be. Are you longing for that day? One of the writers of the Psalms put it like this in Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Sometimes I read that and I think, oh, I wish I could be like that. Because I often find in my own soul that I'm fainting after other things. And it just reminds me, I haven't tasted and seen as I ought or as regularly as I should. So what keeps us back from hungering and thirsting after God, like the psalmist in Psalm 84? I suppose there could be a lot of different things. There are ways that we suffer that can hinder us. There's an enemy who hates us. But there's also sin that keeps us from tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. He's a fountain of living waters, and we often turn around away from that fountain and dig in the sand to try to make our own broken cisterns that can hold no water. So I just want to ask you to think about that right now. What are the things in your life that keep you from enjoying and hungering and thirsting after God more? Identify those things, consider those things, and then ask the Lord for grace to repent. Ask the Lord for grace to flee from those things, knowing that they are robbing you of deeper joy that the Lord created you to have in Him. He is such a faithful, holy, kind, patient, generous, gracious God. And the way that God has expressed His love to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, is astonishing. So let's remember, there's no one like Him.
Sinner beyond the infinite. Good morning, church. Curtis Crawford here. I regularly join in prayer with the other pastors here at Kennewick Baptist Church, and while we're together, we continually thank God for your faithfulness to Him and your love for your fellow brothers and sisters. Of course, right now, we are in a time of crisis in our country, but our God is still amazingly good. We might not be able to worship and fellowship shoulder to shoulder with each other as we once did, but we live in a time where we can still sing praises and hear the Word of God faithfully proclaimed. And just as we have read from Scripture this morning, in the words of the psalmist and the Apostle Paul, believers don't ask for God's faithfulness and provision, they get to proclaim it. So join me right now in prayer to proclaim God's great love, faithfulness, and care for us. Father, the world right now might be in a tumultuous time, and it's such a season that even believers might be tempted to rely upon self or government. But Lord, we know that you are the sovereign. We know that the timing of both prosperity and need are in your hands. Sickness and health are also yours to determine. Lord, we just ask that you would allow us to dwell confidently in your presence and to lift our voices to you in praise for whatever happens. And Lord, we don't actually know the timing of our potential regathering, but we even leave that to your sovereignty, Lord. Speak to us this morning through your Holy Spirit as we listen to your word proclaimed. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Hey there, KBC family. John 11 is going to be our text for today. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and grab those and open there with me. I would also encourage all the families and kiddos in our church, if you have your kids' scripture journal, this would be a good time to get that out for John 11 and use that today. Hope that is helpful for you and your hearts and your home. If you don't have one of those, or if you're not sure what we're talking about, let us know here in the church, and we'd be happy to get one of those in your hands over the week ahead, answer any questions that you might have. A great resource for our families. Let's make sure and use that. John 11 is this amazing account of Jesus and his dear friends, of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. If you were with us last week, you just remember that Lazarus falls ill and eventually we know he's going to die. Mary and Martha, his sisters, they call upon Jesus for help. And the interesting thing is that Jesus receives their call, but he intentionally delays going to them. He does eventually arrive, and when he does show up, he will display one of the greatest demonstrations of his power, his authority, his divinity, and his humanity. In John 11, the identity of Christ is on full display, if we would have eyes to see. It is a clear image of the Savior, one of the clearest that we will see anywhere in John's Gospel. Chapter 11 is a wonderful passage, and it really does prove so helpful to our hearts in beholding and enjoying the Savior, and once again, that will be our aim today. Last week, we looked specifically at the first six verses of chapter 11, where again, Jesus receives this call from Mary and Martha to come and to help. But rather than respond immediately, he waits. He lingers at a distance, which, we should be honest, may strike our hearts as odd. At least it is unexpected. But I hope we saw last week that in Jesus waiting, there is love. In his waiting, he was not cold. The intentional delay on the part of our Savior at the beginning of chapter 11, which at first seems surprising, it was in the end for a greater good. He was pursuing what was in fact best for Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and the disciples. Church, God only ever gives good gifts to his children. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, I think, reveal that in a rather unique way. For today, we'll move on, and our primary focus will be verses 7 through 16, where Jesus does begin to move toward Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He starts to walk back toward Jerusalem, back to the place where the last time he was there, the Jewish leaders had tried to stone him on the Temple Mount. And back to the place where Jesus knows eventually he will lose his life. He'll lay down his life for his people. He'll be crucified. And so Jesus, out of love and obedience to the Father, will quite literally in this text take steps to lay down his life for his friends. Much of that process begins to unfold today. And so let's read this together. John 11, verses 7 through 16. God's word says this. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Father, thank you for your word. We say that each week, and we want to say it with regularity, and we want to say it with meaning and with purpose. We are grateful for your revelation of yourself in the pages of your book. This is a great gift to us. We want to humbly receive it as such today. Help us in this text to behold the glory of Christ in a fresh way that would cause our hearts to be full of wonder, thankfulness, worship, and awe. May Christ be exalted among us and through us as we live for his name. Or draw our hearts near to you. Draw lost and dead hearts to yourself for the first time. Do this, please. You alone can give life. We rejoice in this, and we ask it in Christ. Amen. So, church, what I'd like to do with this passage is to move through it somewhat quickly at first, just seeking to understand the basis of the conversations that take place, the basics of the events that unfold, and just to make sure that we accurately grasp what's going on in these verses. And then I want to circle back around and walk through this passage one more time and consider this text from this perspective, asking this question. In these events, through these conversations and these statements, how is Christ revealed, and how is the way in which he is revealed supposed to strike our hearts as good news? So, that's our aim, once through for context and for content, and then another time through for application and for rejoicing. Now, this portion of John 11 really is a passage that is marked by transition. Jesus is making his way from a location outside of Israel where he had gone after the end of John chapter 10, where he had had his life threatened by the Jewish leaders. He had removed himself from Israel, from Jerusalem, and now in chapter 11, he's making his way back toward the capital city, back toward where so much danger and conflict had been found before. Now Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they live in this little village of Bethany, which is just about 2 miles down the road from Jerusalem. And so for Jesus to say, church, for him to say in verse 7 to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again," for him to say that is not simply an update to his travel plans. It is instead, on the part of Christ, a demonstration of a profound willingness and a determination in his heart to lay down his life for those that he loves. Just think about this with me for a moment. Not only does Jesus know that when he goes back to Bethany, that Lazarus will be dead. Not only does he know that, but he also knows that he will raise Lazarus from the grave. He will gloriously interrupt his friend's funeral. Jesus is aware of all this. But he also knows, if I go back to the region of Jerusalem, I will be hastening my own death. We've been saying this for quite a while now in John's gospel. The time of Jesus' earthly ministry is drawing to a close. The calendar is getting short. Again, just a chapter earlier, at the end of chapter 10, it was the Feast of Dedication. It was taking place around the new year, around our Christmas time. And that's when the Jewish authorities had tried to stone Jesus. And now we're here in chapter 11, and it's likely about 3 months later, sometime during the following March, around the Passover time. The Passover feast would unfold in Jewish life in just a matter of days. And Jesus remembers that just a few months earlier, he had been in Jerusalem. He remembers the active steps taken to end his life. And Jesus knows that he's going to die during the Passover feast. And so, church, make no mistake about it. When Jesus says, "Let us go to Judea again," he knows he's also saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem for the last time. I am going there, and I will never leave there again before I go to heaven. I go there to lay down my life." Jesus will tell us, in fact, in just a few chapters from now, on the last night of his life in Jerusalem, in John chapter 15, these words: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." It is no exaggeration to say that Jesus here in chapter 11 is actively taking steps to lay down his life for his friends. He will go to Bethany. He will comfort and shepherd the hearts of these sisters, Mary and Martha. He will gloriously raise his friend Lazarus from the tomb. These are his friends. Jesus goes there with purpose and intention to help and to serve them. And he knows that in doing this, he will invite the attention of the crowds, as well as the wrath of the Jewish leaders, and that the end result of all of this would be a cross. All of this is on the line. All of it is in play as he goes back to Judea. And clearly, Jesus isn't the only one who's aware of this. The disciples make this connection. They understand the risk inherent in this move. Because in verse 8, they respond, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" The disciples haven't forgotten what happened on the Temple Mount. That was a scary situation for them as well to be in the midst of, and certainly fear still resides in their hearts. "If we go back, they're going to kill you, Jesus, and they might kill us as well." You've got to imagine those thoughts were running through their minds. But notice in verses 9 and 10, the response of Christ. Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. We should admit, I think, that in reading verses 9 and 10, they might not come through in our culture and our mindset as clearly as we'd like. We are a people who live in a modern world. We are a people who live in a place where light is easily available in just about any room through a switch, or any situation through a device. You can push a button on your phone and the space you're in can light up. And so this word picture here that Christ draws upon may not be as obvious to us as it was to those who heard it first. But basically, Jesus is drawing upon a principle here that's, I think, fairly easily understood if we just take a moment to unpack it. The idea is this: work is generally easier to do when the sun is out. On the whole, if you've been given a task to do and you mean to accomplish it, it goes more smoothly if you can see what you're doing. And so the disciples have just raised a protest to Christ in verse 8. You want to go back to Jerusalem? They're going to kill you. Look what they tried to do the last time we were there. Your life will not survive this time. They are going to end you. But Christ responds to them in verses 9 and 10 by saying, guys, there's still work to be done. It's not dark yet. So I'm going to keep going. I'll keep doing what I've been sent to do. And I'm going to work until my Father turns the lights out. Remember, Christ has said repeatedly thus far in John's gospel account, I have been sent by my Father. I only do, I only say what my Father has told me to do and what he's told me to say. And so Jesus knows, even if the disciples don't quite yet, Jesus knows that one of the tasks he's been given by his Father and sent into this world by his Father to accomplish, one of the things he came to do was to lay down his life for his sheep in the right way, at exactly the right time, not early, not late, but right on the Father's schedule. And Jesus is utterly, profoundly confident the Father will bring that about, and that nothing and no one will usurp or disrupt the Father's plans. And so Christ's response here in verses 9 and 10 is basically him saying to his disciples, you think if we go back to Jerusalem, it's going to mark the end of my ministry and everything that you had hoped for is going to be cut short. But guys, don't worry. The sun's not down yet. There's still a little bit of daylight left. There's still work to be done. And I'm going to do it. I mean to be faithful to the call and command of my Father until the very end. I trust my Father's timing. I'm going to walk by the light. And that's what Christ is saying. Again, Jesus knew the end of his life was drawing near. It was close. We've said it before. We should remember it here. The cross would not come as a surprise to the Savior. But he also knew at the beginning of chapter 11, there was still some daylight left. A few more days of faithful, active, obedient ministry remained. And so he was determined to walk in obedience even to the very end. And so, with his heart fixed upon the cross, with his face toward Jerusalem, Jesus begins to move forward. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. This back and forth between Jesus and his disciples once again reveals, I think, their strong hesitancy to return to Jerusalem. They are fearful of death. That fear shapes their perspective. Jesus, if Lazarus is just sleeping, that's great for us. Let him be. He'll wake up in due time. Sounds like he's getting better on his own. Leave him there. We'll stay here. Everything is great. But even more so in this interaction, I think we see not just something about the disciples' perspective, but we see a perspective from Christ's heart come forth as well. Jesus would soon lay down his life. Again, he knew that was coming, but he also knew, church, that not just laying it down would happen, but taking it up freely would occur as well. We saw that back in John 10, where he says, I lay it down and I take it up again. So for Christ, as he approaches his own death, as he approaches the death of Lazarus, his friend, for Christ, death is not an enemy to be feared. Rather, for the Savior, it is the last enemy to be destroyed. So he looks at it in a radically different way than his disciples do. Jesus knows he will ultimately triumph over death. And thus he does not fear the grave as the disciples do. And so catch this, from the vantage point of our Savior, Lazarus' death, it is nothing more than simply walking to Jerusalem, finding this tomb, and waking up his friend from a nap. There is this quiet confidence that just exudes from Christ in verse 11. I go to awaken him. Guys, he's only sleeping from my perspective. And what Christ would bring about in raising Lazarus later on in this chapter, in many ways, church, it will serve as a harbinger. It is a foreshadowing of what Christ would bring about in his own life. Just a number of days after the raising of Lazarus, Jesus would be resurrected himself, and it would demonstrate even more deeply than the raising of Lazarus. The resurrection of Christ would demonstrate Christ's utter authority and power over the tomb. And then moving on, Christ will make one more statement here in verse 15, that although brief, I think provides powerful insight into the heart-level motivation behind what Jesus is about to do. He says this, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So remember again, what's about to happen? Think of all the dominoes that are about to begin to fall. Christ will travel to Bethany. He will raise Lazarus from the grave. And as you might expect, when this happens, everybody notices. The crowds regather. But so do the Jewish leaders, and these Jewish authorities with murderous hearts will take this opportunity to enact their plan and finally put an end to Jesus' life. All of that spins off of the raising of Lazarus. So just trace those events back. Events, beginning and end, that Christ is fully aware of. If I go to Bethany, and if I raise my friend Lazarus from the grave, it will ultimately result in my death on a cross. With all of that awareness, with all of that understanding in his heart, Jesus basically says in verse 15, I'm glad I was not in Bethany at the time of Lazarus dying in order to keep him from dying, because now I'm going to do something that you disciples will get to see. And what you're about to see me do in the midst of this situation will help your faith. You'll be strengthened in your belief. Yes, it will ultimately result in my pain and my suffering, Christ knows this. Ultimately, it will result in my death. Christ is aware of this. But, Jesus says, it will result in good for you, my sheep, those whom I love. And so Christ says, I'm glad things are happening the way they are, even though it will cause me to suffer. It will be for your betterment, for your good, for your help. Sisters and brothers, that I think is such a revealing statement from the Savior regarding his drive and his motivation toward the cross. He is glad, this text says. He rejoices to actively move toward his death. Because, first, as we saw earlier, he always rejoices to do the will of the Father. I'm going to work until the very end. I'm going to do everything my Father has laid out for me until my dad turns out the light. Jesus was always glad to obey the Father. But also, Jesus shows us here, he's glad in this, that he will seek the good of his people, that in his miracle-working power that will lead to his horrible death and his glorious resurrection, the disciples' faith will be strengthened. What an amazing statement from an amazing Savior. What love, what kindness on display here in this interaction. What a good shepherd Jesus once more shows himself to be. He is not a hired hand. He doesn't run away from danger or trial or struggle to preserve his own life and sacrifice his sheep. No, he moves toward the hardship, even if it is at great personal cost, so that he can help and serve and love and protect his people. So as we consider this passage, how we see Christ interacting in this situation as a whole, how we listen to him specifically dialogue with the disciples. As we consider this, let me ask again the question I posed earlier. A question I think we ought to ask often as we consider the work and the person of Christ. How is this good news to our hearts? How are verses 7 through 16 of John 11 supposed to be gospel and grace for those who trust in Christ? There are probably many ways to answer that question rightly. There are at least three that came to mind for me. Ways in which we can, through this text, more fully rejoice in Jesus as we behold him as he's revealed here. Number one, I think we can rejoice that Jesus is a Savior who lays down his life for his friends. He went to Bethany in order to help those he loved. And he did this fully aware that in his going, it would cost him his life. Oh, how much Jesus shows that he loves and cares for and sacrifices for his friends. How he faithfully ministers to them, even at great cost to himself. And here's the reality, church. None of us deserve friendship with Christ. There's nothing we do, there's nothing we bring to the table that causes Jesus to recognize our worthiness, to notice our merit, so that he grants us friend status. It doesn't work that way. It's better than that. Jesus finds us, he sees us, he knows us as we are, and we're a mess. There's nothing worthwhile about us. There's nothing noticeable about us. There's nothing that invites him to us or appeals to him. We're lost. We are dirty. We're filthy. We are hostile in heart toward Christ. We're not worthy of friendship. And instead, Scripture says, on our own, we are vowed enemies of Christ. But then Christ, because of who he is, not because of us, he moves toward us. He moves, like we see in this passage, at great cost to himself so that he can reconcile us to the Father through himself, so that we can become friends, and even more, we are made family. What a beautiful truth. And Paul speaks of this dynamic in Romans 5 when he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Church, we have great reason to rejoice that Jesus, out of his own kindness, because of who he is, not because of who we are, because of who he is, he calls us friends. He lays down his life for us so that that friendship can begin and be sustained. This is good news, rooted in the person and the work of Christ. Number two, we can rejoice that Jesus is a shepherd who delights to do the will of his Father at all times. You see that in this text. Jesus says, "Let's go to Judea." The disciples push back out of fear. They say, "The last time we were there, they tried to kill you. Why would you want to go back there?" And Jesus simply says, "Man, the sun's not down yet. There's still daylight on the horizon. And I have been sent to work until it's dark. And so I'm going to be faithful, even to the end." Jesus' faithfulness to finish the task he's been given by the Father, this is cause for great joy in our hearts, because his finished task involves our joy. Do you remember what Jesus himself said back in chapter 6? "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus was sent to purchase a people for himself, so that all those the Father had given to him might be rescued and absolutely secure in the work of the one who rescued them, and that's Christ. So Jesus was full of delight. He was committed at all times to be absolutely obedient to his Father, down to the smallest detail, even to the final moments. And again, this is for our good. Remember what Jesus says in today's text in verse 15, "And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Jesus seeks the encouragement, the growth in belief, the maturity of faith within the hearts of his people. Christ was faithful in bringing us to himself and reconciling us to the Father. And he will remain faithful in keeping us, in preserving us, in causing us to grow and mature in faith, even to the end. We can rejoice, church, in this. And finally, I think in this text we see that we can rejoice that in Jesus we have a king who is more powerful than death. Our king, your Lord, if you know him, is someone who looks at the dead body of a friend in the ground for multiple days. Lazarus hasn't taken a breath in half a week. And Jesus looks at him in that tomb and says, "To me, that's nothing more than a nap. Let's go wake him up." Do you see how Christ approaches death, how he views it? So radically different from all of us. And Jesus doesn't just say, "Let's go wake him up," aspirationally. He actually goes and he walks there and he does it. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And his friend has no choice but to obey. And so from the tomb, he emerges. And then Jesus would do it again just a few days later, when on the third day he would walk out of his own tomb alive and victorious. And so, friends, if we are in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus, in his victory over the grave, then we, as the people of Jesus, are invited to rest and rejoice in this truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then here in verse 58, how this reality of Christ's victory over the grave should be deposited in our hearts and should change our perspective as well. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Death is a powerful enemy. We should not suppose otherwise. In our nation, in our world over the last several months, maybe we have felt the strength of death in a new way. And for many, it has caused fear. It has resulted in anxiety in our hearts. And the reality is this, church, left to ourselves, we should fear death. Left to ourselves, death is undefeated. We always lose when we're put against death. But praise God, we're not left to ourselves. We have a strong and a mighty King. We have a Savior who looks at our greatest foe. And he reminds us, for him, it's nothing more than a nap. And so in Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, we can rejoice that even in a world that is full of death, even in bodies that we know will break down and die, we can have hope of life eternal. So, Savior, who makes sinners his friends, and then sacrificially lays down his life for those that he's called to himself, we can rejoice in that. A shepherd who delights to obey the commands of his Father at every point, in every situation, always for the glory of the Father, always for the good of his sheep. We can rejoice in that. A King who demonstrates that he is unquestionably more powerful than our greatest enemy, who approaches what we fear most with humble confidence, and then he just dispatches with death like it's a Sunday afternoon nap. Friends, this is Christ. This is our Lord. He is our friend if we know him. Because of who he is, because of what he's done, we can and we should be full of joy if we have come to him in faith. And the realities of who Christ is, the reality of what he's done, those realities should radically shape our outlook on our lives. Not because following Christ makes life easy or stress-free. No, our outlook on life should be transformed because we realize that even as we walk through a difficult and a death-filled world, we don't walk alone. Christ is with us. We are with Christ. He promises to be faithful toward us, to always pursue our good, and he does so with ultimate strength and wisdom. That kind of reality should transform a person. As we close, just consider what Thomas, one of the disciples, says in the final verse of this text. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, I don't take that to mean that Thomas had a death wish, and I don't think that we ought to either. But I do think it is a brief glimpse into a heart that, perhaps for a moment beheld the glory and the power and the promises of Christ in a fresh way. And Thomas' heart in that moment was rightly filled with faith, courage, and obedience. Not because he had faith or courage or obedience within himself inherently, but because Thomas, for a moment, beheld who Christ was. So from Thomas' perspective, everything changed at that moment. May it be so among us, friends. May the Father grant that we would rightly see the Son in all of his self-sacrificing, promise-keeping, death-defeating power. And may our hearts also be full of faith, courage, and obedience, and rejoicing in Jesus alone. If you know Christ, rejoice in him today. He's worthy of that. He shows us that again and again. We see it in this text in some specific and profound ways. And if you're not a follower of Christ, but maybe you have some questions about what it means to walk through hardships of life and the fears of this life with confidence, not in yourself, but in Jesus. Maybe you're wondering what it means to know and follow Christ in the way that's been explained and depicted today and in this passage. You want to know what it means to enjoy friendship with Jesus? We'd love to hear from you if those questions are happening and surfacing in your heart. There's a number of ways to do that. You can give us a phone call here in the church. You can email us. Perhaps the easiest way is just to use our connection card. Find that link below this video, and that'll come right to us and give you a chance to express maybe what's taking place in your heart from your perspective today. If as you watch this, you have questions or would like further conversation, just know, please reach out to us. We'd love to get back with you in the days ahead. A good Savior, a good Shepherd, a good King, this is Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending us your Son. Oh, we don't deserve him, and you give him so freely. We were your enemies, and you did everything to make us friends, to adopt us as family. You pursued our good when we were distant from you, and you continue to maintain our good now that we are brought to you, and you will be faithful from beginning to end and at all points in between. And so we are glad today to know that we have such a great Savior. Thank you. May our hearts be full of worship and rejoicing. And Lord, would you cause new hearts to worship and rejoice in Jesus for the first time? Only you can do this. And so we trust that you are active, and we trust that you will be faithful to start what only you can start and to finish what you have begun. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It is good to have a friend as great as Jesus. It is good for hearts that are so feeble as ours to have someone as mighty and glorious and faithful as Christ to carry us and walk with us through this life. We have great reason for great hope in this life and the life to come. Let's be glad in this together and rejoice through song.
Stumble and abound in every place. I love to sing that song to the Lord. Oftentimes, when we do, two passages come to mind. The first is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And the second is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Oh, that's good news. And we have sung and be able to have prayed over us and heard from God's word so much good news today. One piece of that good news has been about death. In particular, Jesus' perspective on death, and then therefore how we can view death. It's a topic that is not thought about maybe as much as other topics, and therefore isn't talked about as much. But we ought to, as Christians, we ought to be thinking about and understanding and talking about death. The Bible certainly has a lot to say about death, and Jesus certainly has good news for us concerning death, where death is your sting. Three resources that I'd like to recommend to you for some further reading on death. All these books right at or just under 200 pages, very accessible. One is Remember Death by Matthew McCullough. He does a good job of just giving just a theology of death, kind of a foundation, and how our view of death affects the rest of our life. A second resource is Living Life Backwards by David Gibson. It's really a treatment through the book of Ecclesiastes, which has a whole bunch to say about death. And David Gibson's whole point in that book is to say, hey, there's a reality of a future death for all of us. So how does that affect our present living? We ought to live in light of this coming reality of our death. And the last resource I'd like to recommend to you is a book by N.D. Wilson called Death by Living. Wilson is definitely an artist with how he uses words. And it's a nonfiction book like the other two, but it reads like fiction just because of the way that Wilson writes. It's probably one of my top 10 favorite books of all time. And Wilson's point in the book is that the cause of our death ought to be the fact that we lived. And so those three resources, I recommend them to you for your edification and further study on the topic of death. If you'd like to talk about death some more, if you'd like to pray through something, or maybe it's not death-related whatsoever, but something else to go on in your life, something you heard today, and you have a comment, a question, or prayer request, we want to hear from you. Thank you that we get to hear from you. We get to stay connected. Lots of ways to do that. You can text us. You can call us. You can get a hold of us on that link for that connection card that's below in the description of this video. We love you. We are praying for you and are thankful for each and every single one of you. Thankful, most of all, to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you. Blessings. Thank you.